Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at. Actually, the word could be gazed at. It means to look intently at something. And our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our hearts. I want to speak on the subject of the forgiveness of sins. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It would seem from the scriptures that this is the greatest blessing of all, and you can understand why. Every problem that we have, every sorrow, every pain, everything that's wrong with the world in which we live and wrong with us is the result of sin. The tendency and direction toward death that is in all of us is the consequence of a single sin, the sin of Adam. It says, by one man's trespass, sin entered the world, and death through sin, through that sin. And yet, our sin, our own individual nature of sin, and the actions of sin that we commit, they aid and abet this whole death process. You know, people say, you know, if you do such and such, God's going to punish you. You know, something that they think's evil. Well, it's true, if you sin, God's going to punish that sin. There's no question there. But it's not as though, certainly in our experience of this life, it's not as though God must somehow interject Himself into the flow of space and time. in order to inflict some special judgment on us because we sin. Because you see, sin bears its own fruit, its own result. You know, if a person's standing up on the ledge of a building, you don't say to him, if you jump, you're going to get arrested, and we're going to try you and convict you, and we're going to throw you in prison. Why? Well, jumping off a tall building carries its own punishment with it. And we, by our own sinfulness and the sinfulness of our way, we bring suffering on ourselves that we might have avoided if we'd taken another direction. Now, there's nothing we can do to avoid the eternal punishment of sin. But so far as the things in this life are concerned, the way God has set things up, in general, the more you walk into obedience to Him, the less natural trouble you have. But sin, whether it is that singular sin of Adam, or our own sins, or the sins of those around us, sin is at the root of every trouble we ever experience. Therefore, to be forgiven of sin would be a good thing. And the psalmist himself said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." And as he begins to list the benefits from God, the first one he mentions is, "Who forgives all your transgressions." Now, forgiveness is a twofold thing. There is legal forgiveness, and that is based entirely upon, for us believers, it's based entirely upon the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. His death in our behalf wiped our slate clean. And by the slate, I don't just mean the things, the sins we had written on it up to that point. That slate was full before we ever showed up. Because what we were going to do was already known to the Lord when Christ died. As Donnie Bell said, people say, "Well, when Jesus Christ died, he wiped out all the sins you'd committed, but after that, you're on your own." He didn't die to put away future sins. And Donnie said, "When he died, all my sins were future." But so far as the relationship between us and God, our legal standing as righteous or unrighteous people, that forgiveness is not founded upon our confession. It's not founded upon our faith. It's founded entirely upon the doing and the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also forgiveness that we might call experiential. For instance, let me illustrate it this way. You sin against someone who is your friend or loved one, and your sin, at least from your viewpoint, has created a breach, or it's built a wall between you and that person. But unbeknownst to you, that person never really was angry at you about it. From their own heart, they forgave you of it the moment they heard about it. You know, love will do that. They caught wind of what you did, and it may have hurt, but their love for you did not diminish. Their desire to be your friend did not diminish. Their enjoyment of you did not diminish. They just immediately and completely forgave you for what you did. But you have built a wall. And maybe in pride, you don't want to go and admit that what you did was wrong. And so what happens? You don't enjoy their fellowship anymore. It's not their fault. It's yours. You have been objectively forgiven by them, but you don't know it because you're too proud to go talk to them about it and say you're sorry. And because you don't do that, you never hear the blessed words, "Oh, yeah, I forgave that. You know, it was the first time I heard about it. It was over." So our Lord forgave us, and you could put it this way: since Jesus Christ is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, His blood was before God the Judge, so to speak, even before He created the world. We were forgiven of our sins before we ever committed them, even before we ever existed, before anything other than God existed. Our sins were forgiven. But we come into the world with our minds already at enmity with God. And we begin to sin against Him. And our conscience begins to accuse us. And it builds up this wall that we cannot climb over, or we refuse to climb over. We don't have fellowship with God. We think He's mad. And so we're mad. And we're too proud to say, "I have sinned." And so we go on and we live our lives in enmity against God, hating Him and believing that He's hating us. But the Holy Spirit comes and He teaches us the truth of the gospel. We learn about His love toward His people. We learn about the sacrifice of Christ. Our hearts are reconciled to Him. And we realize that all of our sins, all of them, are gone and forgiven. And we rejoice in that. And we enter into fellowship with God. And we enjoy His presence. And many of you may be able to remember the early days of faith and how it seemed as though all there was Christ. All there was mercy and grace. All there was the joy of the Lord. And we thought that nothing could ever interrupt that blessed experience. But as time goes by, and that rush of emotions associated with early converts begins to subside, and our thoughts become cluttered with the normal thoughts of the world, and then we begin to notice our sin. After all, the devil wants us to notice our sin. He wants us to see it. He wants us to think about it. He wants to believe that the wall that was broken down by Jesus Christ has been built again. And in our flesh, we do begin to believe that. Not only that, because in our flesh, we still love the sin that we do. We resist confessing it. We don't want to acknowledge that's what it is. We begin to make excuses for it. We might even go so far as to say, "Well, you know, I guess it don't matter. We're you know, sin's forgiven. You know, it's all by grace anyway." That's not the confession of sin. I think it's wonderful that we can be assured that in spite of our great sinfulness, God has never withdrawn His love, mercy, and grace from us. But to look into the face of our sin and say, "Yes, it doesn't matter. Salvation's by grace." That shows we're not confessing sins. We're just ignoring them. But we begin to hold these sins. We begin to say, "Well, you know, everybody sins." Or, "It wasn't that bad. What does he expect?" We hold on to our sins. David put it this way. He called it regarding iniquity in my heart. Now understand, believers do that. We regard iniquity in our heart. We don't call it what it is. We don't acknowledge that we have sinned. And whenever we do that, what we have done is turned our face away from the Lord. Now, He's not turned His face away from us. We've turned away our face from Him. We're believers, but sin's got a grip on our mind. It's got its hooks in us. And we're not going to own up to it. What do you think David was doing between the time he sinned with Bathsheba and then sinned against Uriah and the time that Nathan came to him and confronted him with his sin? Do you think that David had gone to the Lord and confessed his sin? No, he had not. I'm sure he still tried to write some psalms. I'm sure that he still went on the day-to-day activities of being the king of Israel. And whenever he'd start to feel bad about it, he'd just put it out of his mind and say, well, after all, I'm the king. And it wasn't me that killed Uriah. It was those soldiers on the enemy. Yeah, I know I told him to withdraw and don't help him, kind of set him up for it. But still, it wasn't me that stabbed him. And I'm just a guy. I'm just a man. You know, I might do these things. That just happens. And he's making excuse after excuse after excuse. And the longer he does it, the colder his heart grows. He's regarding iniquity in his heart. Now, God will not allow his people to continue in that. Why? Because he's mean? No, not at all. Because he loves us. And he not only loves us, he loves the ongoing fellowship that we experience with him when the air's been cleared. And so, whether by discipline in action or through something maybe I say or another preacher says, whatever, somehow or another, God gets the attention of his people. And he forces them to confront what they've done. And he works in their heart to break their hearts once again. And they confess. Now, they do not at that point become any more forgiven than they were. But they experience inwardly the joy that comes from sins forgiven. Now, I've spent 5 or so minutes, maybe even a little longer, going through that whole business. Every believer here knows what I'm talking about, because we've all been through that process many times. Many times. Here we read in verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now there were those in John's day who were claiming that very thing. I've pointed out to you before that in the first century, the Lord visited the church with two major heresies, a Jewish one and a Gentile one. And as the apostles confronted those two heresies and wrote about them, they gave us all the answer we need in confronting any other heresy which may spring up in the church. They were the heresies of Jewish legalism and Gnosticism from the Gentiles. Now, John was writing probably with Jews in mind, and yet that Gnosticism had crept in even among Jewish believers. And these Gnostics, there was more than one branch of them, you know. Any group, once it gets big enough, it starts to split, and they had split over some doctrines too. But all they had this in common. They believed, according to Greek philosophy, that man is made of flesh and spirit. And all flesh, all material things, are essentially evil. And all spiritual things are essentially good. In fact, the philosopher Plato believed that we existed before we were born as pure spiritual beings, And when we were born into the world, it, you know, and that spirit was united with flesh, it was such a remarkable experience. We forgot about what we were beforehand, and we go through our lives living, you know, a spirit encased in this wicked flesh. And it's a great thing to die, because then the spirit is delivered from the flesh. And you could see then how these Gnostics could take some of the things Paul said, misunderstand them, and twist them into their doctrine. And part of what they believed, they went on and said that Jesus Christ was, he was just a normal man, and the Christ spirit went into him. Because Christ could never really possess a material body. Because material things are, by very nature, evil things. So that split into two groups. And you had one group that said, okay, the flesh is evil, so we have to deny it. We can't do anything that is pleasurable to the flesh. You confront those Gnostics in the book of Colossians. Touch not, taste not, handle not. They had more rules than you could shake a stick at. They believed that the more miserable they made their flesh, the better they were. And then you had the other kind. That's what John was confronting here. You had those that say, well, the spirit's good, the flesh is evil. The flesh is going to die. Set our spirits free. So it really doesn't matter what we do in the flesh, because our flesh isn't us. The spirit is us. That flesh is just an animal we inhabit. And so really, we are without sin. You see how subtly Satan can work? And take what seems wise on the surface and make utter foolishness out of it. If we claim to be without sin, whether we claim to be without sin by some clever philosophical stuff like the Gnostics were doing, or if we just claim to be without sin because, well, we think the things that we do aren't that bad. It doesn't matter. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. We're not deceiving anybody else. They know us. We're just deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Now, understand, he's talking about if we claim to be without sin, and that is our true heart's position on things, and we don't change. Because actually, believers can get so wrapped up, so uncaring about their sin, it's almost as though they're saying, I'm without sin, you know. If we claim to be without sin, truth's not in us. If the truth is in us, anytime our flesh tries to enforce that idea on us, it's going to start a fight. It's going to start a fight. Paul says the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Now, he's talking about within a believer, because you see, in the believer, the spirit is good because it's been born again. And the flesh is evil because it's part of this world that's under a curse. But these two natures fight with one another. It's a struggle in the mind. And if the flesh ever interjects into the consciousness, well, you're just without sin. The spirit says, well, hold on just a minute. That's not so. But we can get into such spiritual lows that the spirit doesn't have a very loud voice in our consciousness. And what we mainly hear in our head is, I'm without sin. I'm not such a bad guy. I didn't do that much. Nothing to worry about here. Nothing to be concerned about. But if we belong to him, one thing's for sure. Not only is our spirit warring against the flesh, the Spirit of God is in us. And at the appointed time, he will exert his unstoppable power. And he will work in us the understanding that we have sinned. And that's why John says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, when we confess our sins. When we give up that wicked holding on to sin or regarding it in our hearts, which in a sense is to disregard it as sin, to hold it lovingly to ourselves, or try to hide it or cover it up by some means. When we do that, we do not experience His presence within us, though it's there. We'll get in a state, we'll hear the gospel, it'll have no effect on us. It doesn't minister to us the joy of sins forgiven. But when we confess, when we give up the fight, and like David said, I have sinned against the Lord. I've sinned. God is faithful. Oh, I want to be faithful, but I'm not. Not like God is faithful. You could translate that, God is trustworthy. God is faithful. First of all, He's faithful to His promise. He that covers his sins will not prosper. He that confesses his sin is wise, says the Lord. The confession of sins is this. The word actually means to say the same thing. And we, when we confess our sins, we're not just owning up to the fact that we did something that is against a law somewhere. We're confessing it to what it actually is. We are seeing our sin as much as is possible for humans. We're seeing our sin the same way God sees it, and we talk about it the same way God talks about it. It's not a confession of sin if we go to God, God, I did such and such, but you know, I was having a tough day. That's not confessing sin. That's trying to excuse your sin. Confession of sin involves recognizing it as sin and nothing but sin. It involves not making excuses for it. When notable people of our day get caught in scandal, so very few of them will just own up to it. They get on TV and they'll call it anything but sin. I've made some mistakes. Really now? You've made some mistakes. Yes, they are. But they're more than mistakes. You can make a mistake through ignorance. Sin, that's a different matter. Sin comes from the wicked nature within us. We do sin because sin is within us. It's a part of our nature. To confess our sins means we don't make excuses for it. We acknowledge it to be what it is. We don't blame anybody but ourselves for what we do that's sinful. It is a complete and total surrender to God's opinion of what we have done and why we have done it. And when we are by grace enabled to do that, the mist and the darkness that our holding on to sin has brought within us begins to clear. And once again, we begin to see the faithfulness of God. Once again, we see God is faithful to His promise. And our sin will not make God be unfaithful to His promise. His promise has always been. He said, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And that's true. It was true when He said it, and it's still true now. And we have looked to Him, many of us, maybe all of us, we've looked to Him, and He has saved us. But our sin often hides that truth from our eyes. But when we confess it, the mist and darkness begins to disappear. And the light comes in, and we see God in all his faithfulness to his promises. He's faithful to his son. It says back here in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Now, believers in their flesh, we'll walk in darkness. We don't do it spiritually, but we'll do it in the flesh. And when we begin to walk that way, well, in the darkness, you can't see anything. It may be there, but you don't see it. But when we walk in the light, and the light here is used as a symbol of truth. John used that in his gospel. And this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. If we walk in the light, and the light here is the truth of Christ, the truth of the gospel. He is the light. He is the light that came into the world. You read that in the opening verses. He is the light. He is the life. If we walk in that, we have fellowship with one another. And actually, he says that this fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. Now, do you know what fellowship means? It means to have in common. To enjoy things that are in common. And we engage in all kinds of fellowships. The church is a fellowship. We have something in common, don't we? We have the truth in common. We have the Lord in common. We have one God in common. But you can have fellowships, you know, like if you belong to a team in a bowling league, you've got bowling in common. That's what unites you. You may not unite over anything else, but you unite over that. Well, here it's saying that if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, but this fellowship is with his son, with God, and with his son. We have something in common with God. We have something in common with his son. And what is that? We are of one family. It says of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. In his humanity, God is his Father. And he's our father too. He is our elder brother. He's the firstborn. He's God's firstborn. And as the firstborn, he's certainly worthy of the double inheritance. And we gladly give it to him. We give it all to him, really. But he sees us, and despite what he knows about us and knows about our sinfulness and how little it seems that we bear the image of our common Father, he still calls us brothers. And inasmuch as by virtue of the new birth, we have been made children of God, as it were the offspring of God, God sees us as part of the family. We have fellowship with him on that ground. And when our sins cause us to hide our face from him and cause us not to communicate with him, we lose that sense of commonality, that sense of fellowship, that sense of belonging. It doesn't mean we don't have it in common. It doesn't mean we're not part of the family. You know, the prodigal son, he did not become more and more of a son the closer he got back to the Father's house. He was never more or less the son of the Father at any time than he was the day he was born. And when he was there feeding hogs, living in the filth of a hog pen, which would the Jews, was that, that's like double filth. It's not only the filth that all pigs had. I mean, unclean animal, and there he was. He's in the midst. He was as much a son there as he was when he was back in the house feasting with everyone else. But I want to tell you, from the son's viewpoint, it was a whole lot better in the house feasting than it was out there feeding pigs. When he realized and acknowledged that it was him and him alone that was upset, adamant, and refusing to enter into fellowship. As the scriptures say, when he came to his senses, he headed home. And when he got home, what did he say? Father, I have sinned against heaven and you, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. And he had it in mind to go on and say, let me be one of your slaves. I'll work for you, and I'll live in slaves' quarters. I'll eat slaves' food. That's what he'd been rehearsing. He came home and he started his little speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you and am not worthy to be called your son. And the father stopped him right there. That was a true and honest confession, wasn't it? And immediately, the Father's heart is opened to him and revealed to him. The Father had not been holding a grudge against him at any point. The Father was not angry at him, ever. The Father was not sitting in that house saying, good riddance to bad rubbish. He was nothing but trouble from the day we had him. All right, he took his part of the inheritance and he wasted it. That is worth it. And if he ever comes back, I'll tell you, he's going to toe the mark. He's going to live. I'm going to put him out in the slave quarters. I'm going to make him live with slaves until he learns his lesson. We read in that story, it says, and while he was yet, that is the son, the prodigal son, while he was yet a long way off, the father saw him. Why is that? The father knew he was coming back, and the father was looking for him. And it says that when the father saw him, that he ran to him, threw his arms around him, kissed him. And after the boy had given some of his speech, the father turns around and said, hey, get a new robe, this boy. He doesn't need to be wearing that. Get him something good. Get him some new shoes. Look at his feet. They're calloused. Some of them blistered. They've been cut up. He's been walking bare. Get him some shoes. And go my dresser. Now, he left this behind when he left. He had a family ring, and he left it behind. I've been keeping it for him. Top drawer of my dresser, go get that ring. And he told those servants to put a new robe, new shoes, and a family ring on that boy's hand. Now, when was that boy forgiven? He was forgiven before he ever left home. The father never had an angry, wrathful thought towards his son. The only angry person was the son. And the whole time he was gone, the father still loved him. And the father was looking for him. Because the father also loved the fellowship that they enjoyed. And the father knew that because he was the son, or a son, he would return. And he was ready. Ready with a hug and a kiss, a robe, shoes, and a ring. If we confess our sins, he's faithful. He's the Father. He will never fail to forgive. And because of the work of his only begotten Son, he's not only faithful to forgive us, he's just. It's right for him to forgive us because his older son, unlike the older son in the story of the prodigal son, the older son in the father's household came and he paid what the son, the prodigal, had taken. And so God's faithful to his promise. He's just. He doesn't excuse our sins. He doesn't say it didn't happen. He doesn't say it doesn't matter. He says it's taken care of. It's been taken care of. But surely, Dad, you're angry. No, I'm not. But I didn't treat you right. I know, but that's not the issue. You're my son. You're forgiven. Welcome home. And then forgiveness is no more just a legal reality that we may look to comfort ourselves against the fear of death. Forgiveness becomes a blessed experience by which we enter into fellowship with God and he with us. And we begin to enjoy the wonderful grace that has made us sons of God and therefore heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. We who have been born again by the Spirit of God and have been brought to believe, it's silly that we would ever sin. But it's sillier still that when sin is brought before us, we're made aware of our sinfulness. We've been particularly stubborn or whatever, and we won't acknowledge it. It begins to work all kinds of mischief in our hearts. It creates doubts. It creates anger. It blinds us to the glory of our Father, blinds us to his love. But when by the Father's grace he sends his Spirit and he breaks our stubborn hearts again and we confess, once again we feel the robe put on. Once again our sore feet are given new shoes. And once again we feel the family ring on our finger. And know that everything in the household is ours because it's our Father's house. And we are, as we always have been, his sons. May God work in us always the grace to recognize our sin and acknowledge it for what it is. Never count it a small thing, but continually and always confess to our Father what we are by nature. May we never leave his house thinking that there's something out there better than his house. May we never be so foolish. May we always know and experience God's forgiveness. Father,